Thank you very much for having me back again to study the Word of God together. And tonight, could we turn, please, to Genesis chapter 7. And I'd like to read verse 1 and then a few comments. And if you're the kind of person that likes paging around in your Bible, you'll have an opportunity to do that tonight. If you don't enjoy that and just want to sit at Genesis 7:1, you can do that as well, because I'll read the other verses. But I appreciated the hymns tonight. I know a lot of times when Sam Cherian speaks, he always gives thanks for the hymns that are sung. Thank you. And tonight in particular, these fit right along with what we're going to talk about. The very first one, Love Lifted Me, and the analogy between the depth of water in sin. And I'm going to talk a little bit about Noah's flood. And I realize that this hymn uses the waters in a slightly different way, but the analogy is a pretty apt one, I think. And then the last hymn we sang, Oh, What a Wonder That Jesus Loves Me. And that is a little bit surprising in view of what we are like. And I'll reinforce that thought in just a moment. But notice what it says in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now, you probably know that the Bible is a book of invitations. Now, the last time I was here, to my recollection, and it was confirmed by a conversation in the back a little bit earlier, we talk about the Lord Jesus sending 70 of his disciples out into the area, out into the cities and towns and local areas to announce the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the one who is the way of salvation. And if my memory is decent at all, I think we talked about the messenger's motive, what drove them. And it was the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was also a compulsion. They couldn't help. The love of Christ constraineth me, Paul says. And then we also talked about their method, the fact that they relied on God for his protection, his provision, his direction, and all of the rest. And then we also talked about the messenger's message, and we sort of ran out of time at that point. But even though this is a different passage with a slightly different emphasis, we're going to see that here in this verse. The message is an invitation. Come. And again, the Lord Jesus is in the business of inviting people to come to him for salvation, to come to him for what they can't find in this life, to come to him for meaning, to come to him for what he calls in John chapter 10, the abundant life. And the Lord Jesus said, look, there are people out there who are just trying to fleece you, take something from you, in particular the thief. He has come to kill and to steal and to take advantage of you, to take whatever he can get from you and all of the rest. But I, Jesus Christ, am come that you might have life, and not just life, not just going through the motions of life in this world, but an abundant life, a life that is worth living, a life that brings joy, satisfaction. You see meaning, and when you get to the end of the life, you can look back and say, that was a life worth living. That's what Christ wants for us, and that's what he's inviting us to. And so in Genesis 7:1, I think we have the first gospel invitation in the Bible. Not the first announcement of the gospel, but the first invitation. Come. Come into the ark, you and your family. Now that word come is used 1,972 times in the Bible. Many of them is an invitation. And it's interesting to look at some of those. Here, God is calling Noah and his family to come into the ark so that they could be saved from the flood of water that he's about to send onto the earth. But let me remind you of several other well-known invitations, and we could spend the rest of the time just reading these invitations that have the word come in them. But one of them is found in Isaiah 55 and verse 1. We were talking about Isaiah 57 just a little bit ago, but go back a couple chapters, Isaiah 55 and verse 1. And again, well-known words, God really is speaking here. He says, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. In other words, there are people who are thirsty for things out there. And where are we going to find water to quench our thirst? In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus says, Everyone that thirsteth, let him come to me. I am the living water. He goes on and says, He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. You don't have money, and yet it's still available. It is a free gift. It is grace. But again, another invitation, come ye. One of the most famous invitations is found in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, a lot of people try to work their way into God's favor. That is burdensome. It's a labor. You're heavy laden with that. And Jesus says, you don't need to do that. Just come to me. It's that simple. It's an invitation. In Isaiah, I should have maybe pointed this one out. You know it well. Come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white. What? White as snow. And that's another invitation. Come and let's talk this over, and I can tell you how you can be right. At the very last paragraph of the entire Bible, Revelation 22, in verse 17, we see the last invitation in the Bible. There's only like four more verses after this. And the Spirit and the bride, which is the church, say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. 1972 times in the Bible, come. And it's remarkable, but the very first invitation is right here. And that's going to be our subject this evening. Even though it was given thousands of years ago, it is still pertinent today. We're not invited to come into the ark that Noah built, but we are invited to come into the place of refuge, of safety, and that's the Lord Jesus. And that is the message that we as messengers can take to this world. It's the invitation that people need to hear, and it is so important. The invitation is still available today, and if people are going to be saved, then they have to commit to accepting that invitation just like Noah did. God could have invited Noah and his family to come into the ark, and Noah would have said, no, I built it. I'd rather just stay here and look at the thing and be amazed with it and all of that. I'm not going to go into it. If that were his response, he would have perished along with everybody else. But he responded. And we need to pray to that end for people that we're talking to. Well, again, speakers are told that it's easy for people who listen to remember three points, especially, I suppose, if they begin with the same letter. And David Jeremiah was brought up a little bit earlier. He does that sometimes, and some other good speakers do, Scottish speakers in particular. I'm not particularly skilled at this, and it's not as slick as it ought to be, I suppose. But three points tonight we're going to talk about. First of all, the structure of the invitation, and that's the ark. This structure that Noah and his family built. Secondly, the source of the invitation, that is God. You'll see it here in verse 1. The Lord said unto Noah. It wasn't Noah's idea. And then finally, the security of the invitation. Once they were in the ark, they were safe and secure. So first of all, the structure of the invitation. And obviously, that is Noah's ark. And it was large. It was 450 feet long. You know that that's 1.5 times long as a football field. Now, I don't know about you, but I imagine putting myself in Noah's shoes. Here I am speaking, but at the same time trying to build this thing. How many trees would it take to cut down and age and split and turn into lumber to build something 450 feet long? If God had said 40 feet long, we could envision that, because you could go out and find a tall pine tree and cut it down, and one log would be long enough to make one side of that thing, and then just stack a bunch of these on top of each other. That seems relatively easy, but now you got to stack about 15 or 20 or 30 of these things end on end. How are you going to butt them together, fasten them together, and keep them waterproof and all of that? It is not an easy task. And the walls have to be fairly thick because of how big it is. And so when we read that it took 120 years to build this thing, that's alluded to in Genesis chapter 6 at the end of verse 3, we can understand why it would take that long. A long time building, but it's an immense thing. Not only is it 450 feet long, it's 75 feet wide. I don't know how long this building is, but just looking at it here, maybe it's a little bit close to that. Probably 75 feet is a little bit longer than this building, but it's that wide, and then 45 feet high. You're house probably has rooms that are 8 foot tall. Imagine 5.5 times the height of a room in your house. That's how big it was. So it's a big thing, and I'm going to come back to that point in a little bit. But imagine what the neighbors thought. You've heard this said a number of times, right? People say, well, all the neighbors are going to say Noah and his family were insane. They probably, on their vacation, came by to look at the spectacle because it would be entertaining. They'd have a month's worth of stuff to gossip about after seeing that. And so here they were building this thing. Noah is preaching. He's saying, look, the wrath of God is coming for reasons that I'll mention in just a moment. There's only one place of safety. It's inside this ark. You better prepare to move in with us. And yet, to the people who heard that, in decades and decades and decades of all of their existence and recorded history, it had never rained before. And to hear about rain and then a flood and God's wrath and all of that, no, it's not going to happen. This is incredulous. Nobody's going to accept that. And so they go on with life. And yet Noah continued building, continued faithful to God in building this sanctuary against the storm of wrath that was brewing against the sin and evil that was found on earth. And God looked upon the earth and saw things that disturbed him greatly. And let me just take your eye back to Genesis chapter 6 and give you a quick review of this. Notice verses 1 through 4, and I'll read them at 100 miles an hour here, but it said, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, attractive, beautiful, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. In other words, I'm going to give him 120 years to repent, to change his mind. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after came that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. A lot of argument about what that phrase means in verse 4. Some people say, well, here are these godly people that intermarried with ungodly people, and whenever you do that, there's bound to be trouble. There's probably a better explanation. I'm inclined to support the view that says, well, here are these sons of God and the daughters of men. There were demonic interactions with human beings. And the offspring of those interactions were giants, were strong people, and so forth. But more importantly, wicked people. If you skip down to verse 5, here is what disturbed God about all of this. Now, he was disturbed by what went before in verses 1 through 4. But verse 5, what's happening? And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, we sometimes struggle with our thought life. I don't know what you think about when you're waiting at a stoplight for the light to turn green, when you're laying in bed at night before you fall asleep, when you're just daydreaming, when you're waiting in line sometime. What are you thinking about? Sometimes it's a hobby, kids, things you got to do or whatever. But when you're just mentally relaxing, where does your mind go? Sometimes we have trouble with our thought life. Here, the people had trouble with it constantly, and they didn't try to stop it. It says every thought was evil continually. There was no good thoughts at all. Keith Kaiser was at Martin Road, and that happened when we were there. His response was very clever. He says, if that's for me, tell him I'll call him right back when I'm done here. He's got a quick mind, a quick wit, and all of that. But here it is, evil. And if you skip all the way down to verses 11 and 12, it goes on. The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And the question is, can anything good come of this? And if you go back to verses 6 and 7, you see what God's response to what he saw was going to be. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man. His wrath is going to be poured out. Destroy what he had created. And the Bible goes on to say that there was one man, verse 8, among all the men on the earth, still walking in the ways of the Lord. God extended his grace to Noah. God saved Noah. God declared Noah just because Noah obeyed God, did what God told him to do, responded in faith and all of that. And so he is declared just. It doesn't mean Noah was sinless. If time permits, I'll come back to that at the end. No one knew that he was a sinner, but he knew that God was real, and God meant what he said, and he was going to obey. And so when God commanded him to build this ark, he did it. He believed God, we're told in Hebrews. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, we come to the story of Abraham. And it says, Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. God gives an instruction, Abraham obeys, God credited that to him. But it was through grace. And we see the same thing in Romans chapter 3. And these are verses that many of you have memorized, but if we begin at verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. Everybody sinned. We know that God is so holy, he can't even look at sin. If that's the case, how are we ever going to get to heaven? It seems hopeless. But then he goes on, Paul does, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a fancy word I'll explain in a minute, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, those are words out of the old King James Version, and sometimes we have a hard time understanding what these words mean. But the idea is, look, everybody has sinned. They've fallen short of God's standard. They're not going to get to heaven, but God is gracious, and he's willing to allow the death of a substitute. That's what propitiation means. There is somebody who is going to be the target of God's wrath in our place. We deserve to hang on the cross. We deserved eternal torment in hell, but instead, God the Father poured that on Jesus Christ the Son when he hung there on the cross. He is just. He's not going to pretend sin never happened. He's not going to say it doesn't matter because he's a holy God. He is just. Sin will be punished. But he's not just just, but he is the justifier as well. He's the means by which we're forgiven. And it's all through Christ. And Noah is commanded to build this ark. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter, we see just an overview of some of the instructions that God gave to Noah. And I'll go to those periodically here. But it was the only place in the universe where Noah and his family could find safety. There's only one place. And we're going to see that that's a picture of Christ, and several other pictures of Christ come out of that ark as well. It was a real boat. It was a real structure, the structure of this invitation, but it's also a marvelous picture, and we can see that if you, again, like turning in your Bible, go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter reaches back and uses Noah's Ark as a marvelous picture also. And what does he say, beginning in verse 18? He says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. Again, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No hope. And yet here's what God has done. Being put to death in the flesh, that's Christ, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, in other words, this is a picture. It's a figure of something whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what happened to Noah is similar to what is pictured in baptism. We're put under the water, a picture of the death and burial of Jesus Christ. We're brought up out of the water, a picture of the resurrection. But it's even more than that. Noah went into the ark. The door was shut on the world that he knew. The flood came and destroyed that world. And over a year later, God opened the door, and Noah came out to a new world. The old life had passed away. It was gone. Destroyed. something new and fresh began. It's a picture of salvation for us. The old life gone. And hopefully that's true for us. Now, if we look at some of the details, again, the structure of the invitation. Let's look, first of all, at its substance. Notice verse 14. Here's the instruction, make thee an ark. He doesn't say boat, but ark of gopher wood. Now, what's gopher wood? Most people, there's debate about that. Most people think it was either cedar or cypress, with cedar getting the nod. It's a wood. Both of those woods, by the way, are very resistant to rot. They'll take the water and swell a little bit when it's wet and sort of seal itself and all of that. But wood is a marvelous picture of humanity in the Bible. And most theologians will tell us that this wood pictures the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what we read in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 talks about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Now, Noah and his sons, when they had to build this boat, they had to go out and chop down trees, didn't they? Notice Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Notice the comparison to that. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken. What do you do with an axe if you want to chop down a tree? You strike the tree, don't you? We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. We talk about afflicting a tree, bruising a tree, and so forth. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The humanity of Christ cut down. A picture of what happened at Calvary, the agony and the glory of Calvary. A remarkable thing. If we read on in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, not only was he to make an ark of gopher wood, but he says, rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and here's the key thing, shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Now, we know what pitch is, right? It's a tarry substance. You build this boat, and it's not going to be leak-proof. I don't know if you've ever tried to do that or not. Make anything out of wood that's waterproof. Very, very difficult. Even the barrels that people used to make out of wood, they would put them together in a very, very precise way. These bands of steel, they would drop on them in order to make sure everything was tight. They would heat those bands of steel up. They would expand them, drop them on the barrel, it would shrink and squeeze that wood together as tight as you could get it. And yet you put water in there and it would still leak a bit until the wood absorbed some of the water, it would swell up a little bit and seal those cracks. All right? So it's not waterproof. So what do? You put pitch, this tarry substance, on it. Now, that word pitch is interesting. It is used 70 times, this Greek or Hebrew, actually, word, 70 times in the Old Testament. Only once is it translated, actually twice here in this verse, pitch. The other 68 times, it's translated atonement. There's tremendous teaching in that. And let me just point out some of the things here. The first place we're going to go is Exodus 29. But if you go to a dictionary, particularly a Bible dictionary, and look up this Hebrew word translated pitch right here, this is what you'll read. It's a long definition. It'll say, to cover, especially with bitumen, that's another word for tar, figuratively to expiate or condone, to placate or cancel, to appease, to make an atonement, to, and here are the important ones, to cleanse, to forgive, be merciful, pacify, pardon, purge, put off, reconcile. All of those things are definitions of this word pitch. Now, Exodus 29, I should have been turning there when I was talking, but if you take a look at verse 36, you see the idea. Now, this part of Exodus 29 is dealing with sacrifices that have to be made to atone for sin. And some people are wealthy enough, they can bring a lamb or a bullock. Other people don't have that kind of money. They can't afford it. So maybe they'll bring a pigeon. Maybe they can't even afford that, and they bring a turtle dove. But again, in verse 36, thou shalt offer every day a bullock. This is for the priest, for a sin offering for atonement. Same word that's used as pitch. A covering, the blood of that bullock, the bull, it doesn't really put away sin, but it symbolically covers that sin. And thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. You're going to sprinkle the blood out on it and so forth. Go to Leviticus chapter 5, and there's a couple of verses here that we can see. Again, the idea of smaller sacrifices. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 10, there it says, and he shall offer the second. This, by the way, is the second bird here. If you go back to verse 7, you'll see right in the middle of verse 7, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's the context here, talking about the bird that's coming. Verse 10, he shall offer the second bird for a burnt offering according to the manner, and the priest shall make an atonement for him for his sin which he hath sinned, and it shall be forgiven him. A poor person can bring a pigeon, a turtle dove, and the blood of that bird sprinkled for this covering. Skip down to verse 13, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as toucheth his sin. That he hath sinned in one of these, and it shall be forgiven him, and the remnant shall be the priest as a meat offering. The same thing. And the priest shall make an atonement for him. The blood covers that. Skip over to Leviticus 17 and verse 11. And maybe it's most obvious here. This is probably the one that puts the exclamation point on it. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's a key thought. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your sins, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. That pitch that was covering the ark, that was protecting Noah and his family from the wrath to come, was an atonement. Blood, a picture of the blood of Christ. A marvelous picture. If we go into the New Testament a little bit, in Mark chapter 10, I told you we'd be all over the place tonight, but in Mark chapter 10, in verse 45, the key verse in the book of Mark, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Why is he going to give his life? So that a lot of people could be saved, not in the ark, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, familiar verses. In verse 9, let me just read that one. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now back in Noah's day, all of these people were going to perish because of God's wrath. The only ones that were spared were the ones that were protected inside the ark, which in turn was protected by the pitch. God's wrath is coming in the future. The only people that will be saved from God's wrath are those that are protected by his blood, covered by the blood of Christ. It's a marvelous thing, the security that we have in Christ. So the substance of the ark, it was made out of cedar, or gopher wood at least, I think cedar, a picture of the humanity of Christ. The security, the pitch, the blood of Christ. The size of the ark, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. I was attracted to this passage right here, chapter 7 and verse 1, because at Martin Road, we had a short series of apologetic discussions about Noah's flood. Was the flood real? Did it really happen? Can it explain some of the geological stuff? Was the ark big enough to carry all of the species that were around back then? Did it really cover the whole earth? And lots of things, lots of questions that people bring up. And in the course of the discussion, all of a sudden it struck me that here is this invitation. And was the invitation sufficient? Was the ark big enough? Now, one of the things that we talked about was the fact that there were between 1 and 2 million species on the earth at Noah's day, probably closer to 2 million. Could all of those fit into the ark? A lot of people used to say no. But when you subtract all of the species that didn't need to be in the ark, that were perfectly fine in the water, you end up with about 70,000. And when we think of animals, a lot of times we think of elephants and tigers and giraffes and all of these big things, but the average size of mammals, just under the size of a sheep. And with the size of this ark, you could fit twice as many creatures on there is what Noah had to carry, plus have enough room for all of their food. So was the ark big enough for more people than what walked in? Absolutely. And we won't have time tonight, but you can see God is extending the invitation right up until the time that the door was closed. 7 days after Noah and his family walked into the ark, that door stayed open. People could have walked in, even after Noah did. The invitation was there. Plenty of room. The shape. Here I'm stretching it, possibly, but it doesn't say boat, it says ark. And if you sketch it out, it doesn't look like a boat, it looks like a coffin. And maybe suggesting the death of Jesus Christ. And again, maybe I'm stretching things here a little bit, but picturing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take a look at its structure, we've talked about the substance, the security, the size, the shape, the structure. It had one door. We see that in verse 16 of Genesis 6. The picture of Christ again. There's one door. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Just one way. Okay? When I was a kid, we used to sing this little chorus. One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? Sort of a little gospel invitation for kids. The sustenance of the ark. In verse 21, we see that Noah was to bring in all of this food. At the last phrase, it shall be for food for thee and for them, meaning the animals. Noah didn't have to worry about starving to death. Is there sustenance here? Of course there is. And if you go to John 6 and verse 35, you see that the Lord Jesus said that he is the bread of life. He's the living water. Everything we need comes from Christ. A marvelous picture. And maybe one last thing, again, stretching a little bit perhaps, but the schedule of this. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 8 and verse 4, we know the Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. And I was struck by this thought. It says the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month. Who cares? What difference does that make? We know that it was a little over, well, it was about a year before things settled down and so forth. Why do we care about what specific date? Well, there are people who love looking into these things. Students, there are people that dig and dig and dig and all of that. And people tell us that the seventh month, now there was a change in calendar, Old Testament and New Testament and all of that, but the seventh month is when Passover takes place. And it turns out that it's the 14th day when the Passover sacrifice was made. And so on the 17th day is when Christ rose from the dead, because we know it was on the Passover when he was hanging on the cross, right? And so the ark came to rest. Noah knew that he was preserved on the same day that Christ rose from the dead. A marvelous picture there. And if I were smarter, I could probably think of a lot of other applications to that date, but a remarkable thing. The only place of safety was that ark. Now, you can choose any religion you want. You can adopt any religion you want. You can follow any plan you want, believe any doctrine you want to. Last night, my wife and I were at a funeral home, in a funeral service, by the way, as a matter of fact, I should say. My neighbor, who was 57 years old, just sitting in a chair, petting a cat, just slumped over. And they called EMS, they got him revived, his heart beating again, got to the hospital, it stopped, nothing they could do, he died. And his family, not believers. My wife used to witness quite a bit to the widow. And but she got into Indian culture and believed in a lot of mystic stuff. And both the widow and the son, who's probably about 30 years old, all the time, we were there maybe an hour and a half at the funeral home talking with them, kept saying things like, oh, I know he's in a good place now because I know he's still around. The cats wouldn't come into the house last night. Neil, the son, had a dream that he was okay. And I kept hanging on to these things, desperate for any sort of hope at all. You can hope for anything you want to, but the Bible tells us that there's only one place of safety, and that's in Christ. So when we go out to witness to friends and relatives, co-workers and all of that, it's a point that we need to make. Yeah, there's a lot of options out there, but are they legitimate? Do they stand close scrutiny? Do they stand the test of time? Do they really bring comfort to people? Or is it like trying to dig your fingernails into a sheer cliff and hope that you don't fall? Well, we've only gotten through point one here, the structure of the invitation, the source of the invitation. Just quickly, verse 1 of chapter 7, the ark was not Noah's idea, it was God's idea. If God had not spoken to Noah, Noah would have died with everybody else. There would have been no hope. Were it not for the grace of God, Noah would not have known about the flood that would have killed him. Were it not for the grace of God, we wouldn't have the Bible today. We wouldn't know about our sin. We wouldn't know about God's provision of a Savior. We wouldn't know about hell and heaven and all of the rest. God in His grace has given this to us. You can read about that in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you're saved. It's grace that brings you to the cross and so forth. And then we come to the security of this invitation. Turn over to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 16. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. You see, it's the Lord that shuts the door. And God says, come into the ark. He doesn't say, go into the ark. The implication is God is in there with him. And God shuts them in. And if you turn over to chapter 8, we'll see that God leads them forth. Go forth, he says, into this new world. If you're in the ark, if you're in Christ, in the place of safety, it doesn't matter what kind of floods this world is going to throw against you. You're going to be safe. It's a place of security, and it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the pictures of Christ that we see in the ark. We thank you especially that it is a place of safety. And we don't have to be concerned about what the future holds. We thank you for all that we see in him. And we pray that we would be so impressed by that, that we couldn't help but share it with those around us. We think of, again, these words that we talked about some weeks back from the Apostle Paul. The love of Christ constraineth me. I can't help but go out and talk about all of this stuff. We thank you for all of the pictures we have of Christ in the Old Testament. Such a marvelous one here in the story of Noah and the ark. What a wonder that Jesus loves me, we were singing earlier. It's a wonder that we're saved, but we thank you that it's through grace. As we look again to the food, it was given thanks for already, but once again, we ask that you would bless it to us, to those that partake of it, and do it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I might have seen him.